We come to the Word of God tonight, and we're going to look at both of those passages that we read together. I want us to look at them under the heading, Grow in the Grace and the Knowledge of Our Lord. It's a direct quotation from the end of the letter in 2 Peter chapter 3, Grow in the Grace and the Knowledge of Our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, it's some time since we spent time in our study of Acts. I wasn't here last week, and then the week prior to that, we had the baptism, and I chose to preach from Luke rather than to follow our normal series. But when we were in Acts last time, we were looking at Paul in Corinth and the struggle that he experienced there. Struggle both in his own life and in the ministry that God had called him to. Tonight we are going again to look at his life, but to look at his experience of God. And tonight we are going, in fact, to be looking at four people. Paul in Acts 18, verses 18 to 23. Then Apollos, primarily, in verses 22 to 28. But in both of those sections, we will also look at this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And I want us to see them as examples of believers growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are among the last probably written by Peter. Certainly, they are the last written here in this letter. And there is often a poignancy about the last words of a person when they know that they're not going to have the opportunity maybe to contribute in their working context or when it comes to the end of their lives. Paul is exhorting, or not Paul, Peter is exhorting his readers, but his final word, isn't it, is this doxology to our God. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are to grow. Now, earlier in this chapter, Peter had written in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And he's saying, the Christian life is not just a process of growth. It is a series of decisions. It is a series of choices. It is a collection of experiences where we meet with God and we then have to make these decisions. Peter was writing not an evangelistic letter primarily, but a pastoral letter. If you go back to the beginning of the letter to the people that he addresses, he writes in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when he says that he wants them to grow in grace, he's saying, I accept that you are Christians. You have obtained this faith, a righteousness that comes from God, not a righteousness that we build up ourselves, but a righteousness that has been given to us from God because of the ministry and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to grow in your understanding and experience of God through the Christian life. Look in verse 2 of the first chapter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We sing In the hymn, don't we yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. We sing, each victory will help you some other to win. And that is what Peter is getting at here, that as we go through life, our faith, our peace is multiplied because of our experience of God. Now, I realize that as we go through life, if we're honest, our experiences of life can become more difficult, more challenging. I look at a congregation like this, and I think, yeah, he's going through this, she's going through that. And it may be that you know very little of peace. But I believe that we know peace in the storms of life, knowing that security. And Peter's desire is that his readers might live holy lives and that they might grow in grace and in their understanding of God. Friends, do not be content in your Christian life. Don't think, I have arrived. There is nothing more that I need to understand about God. Because these four people that we're going to look at tonight will show us the fact that we can and we must move on with God. So, looking at Acts 18, let's begin looking at Paul on the move with God, is how I have described Paul. On the move with God. This passage is very much a summary passage of his returning home at the end of his second missionary journey. But his moving on with God has a number of different dimensions to it. It's both geographical and spiritual. So let's look at the geography to begin with in Acts chapter 18. And beginning in verse 18. Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So he's been in Corinth here in the southern part of Greece. But now he is starting to make his journey back. His intention is to cross the Mediterranean and to get back to the town that had sent him out. But the first part of his journey is rather brief. I noticed as Phil was reading, he pronounces some of these words differently from me. I don't know who is correct, but we will look at the words here. The first part of his journey, he doesn't get to Syria. In the middle of verse 18, we're told that Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. Not a huge distance. Why was the journey disrupted? We don't know. But life is like that, isn't it? At times, we say, well, we're heading in this direction, and then something stops us, something arrests us. He stays there for a while, and then he crosses the Aegean Sea, and he comes to Ephesus in verse 19. He's left Greece and he is in modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, as they called it. And then he makes his long journey across the Mediterranean. And in verse 22, we find him landing at Caesarea. And this is not Caesarea Philippi, but this is Caesarea in the Holy Land. And it's that area of the world which Chris was rightly praying for tonight, greatly troubled. We think of the issues going on in Gaza, and this is slightly to the north of that. And when we are told that he visits the church in that area, verse 22, he is not simply visiting a church in Caesarea. It's likely that he went down to Jerusalem, the place where he had begun his acceptance and his being separated to the ministry. Having visited the disciples there, we are told that the end of verse 22, he went down to Antioch. Now, if you look on a map, Antioch is not down from Caesarea. It is not down from Jerusalem. But that's how we talk about capital cities, isn't it? If we go into London, geographically, we go across, don't we? But we don't say that. We say we're going up to London. And that's what is being said here. Paul had gone up to the church. He'd gone up to the church in Jerusalem. And even though he's going north, he is going down from Jerusalem to Antioch in northern Syria. And it was here in Antioch that he had been sent out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And that's recorded for us in Acts 13 and 14. And it was there that he also started this missionary journey in Acts 15. And then in verse 23, we are left with this very general statement. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, these areas which are part of central modern Turkey. Now, that's a man on the move with God, geographically. And we need to learn from that. We need to understand Paul's understanding of ministry, God's understanding of ministry, a biblical understanding of ministry. Paul was not tied to one geographical location, but he could fellowship with people of many and varied cultures. He struggled with it to begin with because he was such a strict Jew. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this geographical aspect of Paul's ministry shows us that he was ready to move on with God where God wanted him to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ was exactly the same. Now, his ministry was limited geographically to the land of Israel. But again, he was on the move. Now, having looked at this section, as it were, through the lens of geography, now let's look at it through the lens of fellowship, interaction with people, growing as a Christian, being sensitive to God's purposes. Notice how Paul or Luke describes the believers in verse 18. So we're going back to the beginning now to look at this through fellowship. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers. You look at the footnote reference there in the Church Bible. In the footnote, it says brothers and sisters. And this is important because Corinth had not been an easy situation for Paul to be in. He could have so easily said, I left those people in Corinth. But he doesn't. We're told that he took leave of the brothers. There was fellowship amongst them. And when Paul had set out on this journey at the end of Acts 15, he'd set out with Silas. But notice, he's got a couple of extra traveling companions, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Paul was not fixed in his ministry. It wasn't a case of, well, these are the people that God has given me in my team. I'm going to leave it like this. No, you read the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, and Paul was continually adding people to his team. He was leaving people behind in certain places, and there is this wonderful experience of fellowship. And that's what church life is like. You know, the facts are, if you were to compare a church membership list today with the one that was given to me at the end of 2009 when the call was issued, there will be a very definite change in the membership. Why? Because a number of our dear brothers and sisters have gone to glory. And we have to accept that those changes come. But the other wonderful fact is that there are many names today in our membership who were not there in 2009. Why? Because we've dragged them in? No, because God has added them to the church. I wonder, do you know them? Somebody said to me earlier today, who was that man who was sitting in front of me? Well, I would be quite happy to excuse that question because that man has only started coming in the last few weeks. But do we know this fellowship that Paul is talking about here? He went to the city of Corinth and there were virtual strangers. He met this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and by the time he leaves, he's able to say to them, will you join me? Will you work with me? Can we move on together? Brothers and sisters, this is to be an example of the fellowship that we are to know in the Christian life. Our Saviour does not give up on people. In his struggles with the Jews, Paul does not write them off, but he has a heart for them. And this comes out again in verse 19. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Wherever he could, he would go back to his own people. Phil led our service this evening. And God willing, he is going to go out into cross-cultural ministry. And it's important that our ministry does cross cultural barriers. But what is Paul doing here in verse 19? He is going to people that he knows. And friend, this is the easiest way to do ministry, as it were, to talk with people that we know. And we don't have to badger them. We don't have to declare the gospel to them in the first few sentences. Just this last Friday evening, my sister retired, and we were invited with the rest of the family to go to the party that was held for her retirement. And there were many, many people there from her workplace, as you'd expect for a retirement do. And you think, well, what can we say for God in this context? And if you sit down and say, well, did you present the gospel? Probably we didn't, because we understand the gospel. But the number of people, when my sister introduced us to them and said, well, my brother worked in Papua New Guinea with his wife and family for 70 years. What? Why were you there? And we were then able, quite naturally, to talk about the leading of God. And this is what we see here. Paul is going to people where he's got a natural opening. And he wants to relate to those who are a part of his world. In verse 22, things are slightly different. It's not the Jews that he goes to, but we're told that he went up and greeted the church. Now, what's going on here? In one town, he's in the synagogue. In another town, he's meeting not in the church building, but with the church, the called out people of God. The people of God are in transition. They are changing. They're moving on from being the Old Testament people to God, people of God, people who looked for the promises to be fulfilled, to becoming a people who recognize, yes, Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. And here he goes to greet those who are part of the church, who recognize that Jesus is not simply a prophet of the Old Testament. He was that, but he was the fulfillment of God's purpose. Paul, on the move with God, geographically, on the move with God in fellowship. But thirdly, as we look at Paul, he was on the move in his spiritual life. Again, let's go back to verse 18. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. I must admit that when I read this, I wondered how people would react if I'd come into the pulpit tonight with my head completely shaved, as Paul would have done on this occasion. Well, I didn't test it, and we will leave it there. Because I suggest this isn't an example that we have to follow. Paul is here still following Old Testament principles. He, in effect, although he's converted, is making a public display of his commitment to God. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, we have instructions about men in particular separating themselves under a Nazarite vow. And that included cutting their hair and then not touching their hair, abstaining from wine and strong drink, from vinegar, from grapes, grape juice, sultanas, raisins. And the point was, it was a separation to the Lord. When a man took a Nazarite vow for a set period, people would say, this man is wanting to do business with God. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to do business with God. This is the end of his second missionary journey. So, what is the business that he wants to do with God? Well, look at verse 21. He says this, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. The journey's ended. Where do I go from here? What does God want me to do at this point in my life? How many of us actually take this sort of step? We don't have to take the Nazarite vow, but wherever we are in the Christian life, it is important to know God's will. Those of us who are still working, does God want me to continue in this position? Should I, in fact, apply for that position? Younger people, as they are coming up to the end of school, should be praying, Lord, you have given me my life. You have given me spiritual life. What is your will for my life? Where do you want me to go? Where is it that you fit into and you direct my life? Even in retirement, because so many of us are so much healthier than a generation ago, we have got strength that our forebears wouldn't have had. Do we pray? Lord, my formal work in life is over, but there's still life in the old dog yet. What is it that you want me to be working? What can I be doing for you? Paul was concerned that he knew God's will. Let me ask, friends, to what extent do we as individuals or as families expect to know God's will in our own lives? Our lives are not just a random, haphazard string of events. And Paul is not here waiting for gold letters in the sky, but he is seeking the will of God. He didn't want to lose the opportunities that God had given to him. And even at this time of transition, we see the heart of God in the life of Paul. Notice he's got an evangelistic heart. In verse 19, he went to the synagogue in Ephesus. Although the Jews were still the visible people of God, he saw them as needing to hear the gospel. We must never lose sight of this, that we don't know anyone's hearts, and they need to hear that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But notice his pastoral heart when he goes to Caesarea in verse 22. He went up and he greeted the church. Now, these were people who had made a choice between the prophecies of the Old Testament and were now embracing the promises of the New Testament. They were the called out people of God. But notice what Paul does when he goes to Antioch in verse 22. We're told in verse 23 that he was strengthening all the disciples. He was propping them up. He was trying to give them support. He was trying to make them stronger. So how did Paul grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was prepared to move geographically. He was prepared to move culturally in fellowship with other people. He knew that his spiritual life had to grow. And there were two focuses in his life: evangelism, winning souls for Christ, that they might be born again of the Spirit of God, that they might know peace with God. But there was a pastoral focus. He wanted these people to be strengthened. He knew the challenges and the battles of being a Christian. Paul was growing in grace as he cooperated with providence and moved on with God. Apollos, let's look at him now. He's primarily in verses 24 through to 28. It's the first time we meet Apollos, and he's only mentioned here. And in the First Corinthian letter, where he had preached in Corinth, which is the experience that's going on here, and he's mentioned in Titus chapter 3 as well. Notice how he's introduced to us in verse 24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He, like Paul, was a Jew raised in exile. For Apollos, it was in Egypt that he was brought up, but he had still been taught in the synagogues. We are told why he came to Ephesus. We're not told why he came to Ephesus, but we are told many things about him. And let me just briefly show you the description that we have of this man. Luke includes 6 points about this man. First of all, he was eloquent. He was a man of words. And in a way, this contrasted with Paul, because Paul said that when he went to Corinth, he didn't go with wise and persuasive words. Paul didn't have rhetorical skill, but Apollos did. He knew how to address a crowd. He knew how to use words. Again, in verse 24, he was competent in the scriptures. He knew his Bible. And we've often looked at Peter, haven't we, on the day of Pentecost. These men were able to speak from the scriptures without having a Bible open in front of them. Why? Well, the psalmist gives us the answer. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Then in verse 25, we find that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We're told something here about his spirit. He had a teachable spirit. He was willing to learn. And Paul was the same before he was converted. But when we take this phrase, in the way of the Lord, we have an echo in it way from the ministry of John the Baptist. Do you remember the ministry of John the Baptist? What was he told to do? He was to be a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. And this is what commentators suggest is happening here, that Apollos is being described effectively as a disciple of John the Baptist. And this comes out at the end of verse 25. He knew only the baptism of John. He was being prepared in the way of the Lord. But fourthly, he is fervent in spirit. One commentator says that he didn't give quiet talks. His faith affected his life and his character. Probably in the 18th century, he would have been described as an enthusiast. In our day, he would be described possibly as a religious fanatic or a religious extremist. But Apollos was a man who was fervent in spirit there in verse 25. And he was careful about the way he spoke. We're told, fifthly, that he spoke and taught accurately. And we can see here in verse 25, a man who doesn't waste his words. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said to him, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. With the light that Apollos had, he was careful. He compared scripture with scripture. He never allowed one sermon of his to contradict another sermon. He spoke and taught accurately. And then, sixthly, he, in verse 26, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He was not bashful in his ministry. We've got a wonderful picture of this man. Now, I don't know, those of you who are older, if you remember that advertisement, probably going back 30-odd years now, because I know it was when we were first decorating our home. I don't know if it was Dulux or somebody like that. They had an advertisement. White? Not quite. And that's what we've got here in Apollos. He seems to be right, but there is something that is not quite right. I've already hinted at it. There was something missing. He had been instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. There was no doubt that he had a God-honoring ministry. But I would suggest that it was an Old Testament ministry or an intertestamental ministry, a ministry that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He had not yet come to the full light of New Testament revelation. In effect, he knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. And you often find this, even today, people can tell you about Jesus, but they don't actually know him. I don't know if you know the experience where people will say to you, oh, do you know so-and-so? You say, well, I know his name, but I've never met him. And that, in effect, is what is being said here. Apollos knew about Jesus, but he had not met him face to face. He had not come into a saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we now meet this other couple in this story, Priscilla and Aquila. And notice how they're introduced into this section of the story. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. As they were listening, they were saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. But he didn't mention that. And does he understand this about the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he understand that? Now, we're not told what they saw missing in his ministry. But they don't stand at the door and rip him to shreds. No, they say, come on, would you like to come home and have a cup of tea or whatever they drank in those days? Because we want to chat with you. No desire to break this man, because they recognize the gifts that there are in this man. They recognize his understanding, the way he handles the word of truth, as much as he has been taught it. And we are told that they explain to him the word of God more accurately. They see his shortcomings, but they say, come on, we're going to encourage him to go forward in his ministry. And more to the point, he accepted their help. And in effect, after verse 26, there is a huge shift in the ministry of Apollos. Because we read in verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, that is to the area of Corinth, where he was greatly used of God, the brothers encouraged him. And we can thank God for the fact that Priscilla and Aquila did not crush this man, but rather they built him up. And he has this desire within his heart to go out and preach more fully the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he's not a loose cannon. He isn't saying, God has called me, therefore I am going. No, he is subject to the church. Notice again in verse 27, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And we've got this wonderful demonstration again of fellowship. Apollos wants to go forward, and the church want to encourage him to go forward. Priscilla and Aquila have recognized that he's not the finished article yet, but that he needs help. And having responded to that help, the brothers and sisters say, yes, we'll send him out. We will pray that God will use him. And they encouraged him. They didn't say, no, stay here for another 2 years. Stay here for another 4 years. Then we'll send you. No, they encouraged him. They urged him forward. And this is the spirit of the missional church. The church that has a vision for evangelism. The church that has a pastoral heart and wants to see people built up. And Apollos is constantly looking for ways to equip and to send people out. The church is doing exactly the same. Apollos knew the call of God, but the church here in Ephesus were going to send him out with their full support, even though he had needed this correcting. They did that with written support. And that's why over these last couple of years, we've been looking and recognizing men who have demonstrated a call to ministry. And we have not wanted to crush them. But we wanted to say, yes, brother, but let's use this time so that you might grow. I was talking to Phil in the room before coming in tonight and saying, well, how's your support going? And he's saying, we're up to 70%. We're that far away from Phil and Rachel getting their minimum support target of 80%. And if that is gained by September, then in November we will be able to say, the Lord be with you. God bless you. We will send them out. What for? We will send them out to encourage the church in Asia, to come alongside the workers there and to build them up, to do the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, to do the ministry of Paul and Apollos. Because in actual fact, when you look at the ministry of Apollos, when he's sent out, it is exactly the same as the ministry of Paul. Look in verse 27. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He ministered to Christians. Biblical ministry is not simply preaching to the unconverted, but it is building up the believer that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. But, verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Is he simply wanting to refute and to crush the Jews? No. He wants them to understand that Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, as they understood him, was not simply the son of Joseph and Mary, but Jesus was the one that God had sent into the world as the Messiah, because that's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is Christ, the one anointed by God for a specific purpose. What was that anointing? What was that purpose? That purpose was that Jesus Christ might save lost sinners. As Gareth was saying this morning, we were born pure before God in our parents Adam. But ever since that, everybody else who's been born into this world has been polluted by sin. But Jesus Christ came to take responsibility for that, in order that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. That is why Apollos went to Achaia. Why he wanted to go to Corinth. He wanted to preach afresh this glorious gospel. Both Paul and Apollos were experienced men who knew what it was to both minister and also to grow. Priscilla and Aquila similarly grew and helped others to grow. Friends, are we growing? Are you growing? Are you enjoying the grace of God today in a way that you weren't enjoying it yesterday? Are you trusting God? Lord, you want me to go over there to serve you? Because Paul and Apollos could have said exactly the same. Priscilla and Aquila, they had been ejected from Rome, but God had sent them to Ephesus with a purpose. And friends, that is the reality of our experience with God today. Friends, let each of us grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would go where he wants us, that we would serve him amongst the people that he wants us to serve him. And may each of us grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.